Let me invite you to turn with me in a Bible to the book of Titus. If you're looking in one of the red pew Bibles, it's page 1184. We're looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As many of you know, my family and I were on vacation for the past couple of weeks. We're grateful for the time the church gives us every year to get away and slow down. We're grateful for all of you who kept things going well here, and we're glad to be back. Hope to see many of you at our house for the picnic today. We look forward to spending time together. Also, I want to greet Paul and Anne Marie, who are visiting here from Washington State. They were longtime members of this church for many years, and they're coming back. They are visiting the area for a short time. We're glad to have you with us again this morning. As we look at the book of Titus, we are looking at the theme, what does it look like to build an enduring church in a chaotic world? Paul was writing to his trusted co-worker Titus, who was facing exactly this challenge. Titus was responsible for organizing and strengthening the Christian churches on the island of Crete. Crete is in the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 100 miles south of the country of Greece. And Crete was a challenging place to start and grow a Christian church. It had a reputation as a hideout for robbers and pirates, sort of the kind of place where anything goes, and where you can get away with more than you can normally get away with in other places. But some people in Crete had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and Paul had left Titus there to organize and strengthen the Christian churches there. So as we look at the book of Titus, we're looking at this theme, how to build an enduring church in a chaotic and challenging world. So let me read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which are the verses we're looking at this morning. Paul writes to Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." So one of the things that struck me over the last couple of weeks during our vacation was the depth and significance of relationships that are possible in the body of Christ. This doesn't always happen during vacations, but during this vacation, my family and I had the opportunity to reconnect with brothers and sisters in Christ who we have known for 10 years, 20 years, or even longer than that. So the first week I saw a friend of mine from college. He lives far away, but he was passing through the area. And back in college, he and I would have long conversations, often late at night. We would also go for runs together. We would talk about philosophy, politics, literature, some of the classes we were in, and Christianity. And back then, he sort of believed in Jesus in theory, but his faith wasn't really his top priority in practice. And I remember praying for him and sort of hoping that his faith would really sink in deep and catch fire, but it didn't quite seem to happen at the time. And then over the last year or two, completely unrelated to me, God worked in his life. He went back to church. His relationship with Christ is now central to his life. And now, as we hung out together, we had this deep connection as brothers in Christ who were walking this same journey together, trying to follow Jesus in a complicated world. We had some great conversations and an opportunity to connect. The second week, my family and I stayed with a married couple who is expecting their first child. They invited us to come and stay with them. We first met the husband 12 years ago. He was a single guy. He showed up at our church in New Haven. He was sort of trying to find his way, struggling with various different things. Over time, he got to know our family. He got involved in our church. He got baptized and joined the church as a member. He grew in his faith. He became sort of like an uncle to our kids. He helped us when we moved to a new house. He helped me late one night when I was trying to assemble a bunk bed for our older children. that didn't want to come together. And then now he's married to a wonderful wife, and now they're about to become parents. And as we were spending time with them, it was a beautiful thing to just reflect on sort of where God had brought us over the last 12 years and how God has worked out his redemption in our lives. The third week, we went to a family camp that we go to every year in New Hampshire, and there were two couples there who my wife and I had known since before we were married. So one guy had gone to college with me. The other couple had gone to church with Jane when she lived in Boston when we were dating. And even though we hadn't seen each other for quite a while, each of us could share about significant challenges we were facing and significant joys that we were experiencing, the faithfulness and kindness of God in our lives. And what struck me was that the depth and significance of all these relationships was connected to the bond that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. In most cases, I never would have gotten to know these people or stayed connected with these people if it weren't for that reason. That's what enabled us to share deep joys as well as significant struggles in our lives. And that's connected, that's the theme of the passage we're looking at this morning, how healthy Christian community shows the beauty of Jesus. That's the main theme of these verses we just read. It's about how our lives, our actions, our character, our relationships, not only our beliefs or our words, but how our lives, our actions in community bear witness in a compelling way to the beauty of Jesus, our Savior. So this morning I want to look at three things. I want to look at the importance of healthy Christian community, I want to look at the shape of healthy Christian community, and I want to look at the purpose of healthy Christian community. So the importance, the shape, and the purpose. Let's look first at the importance of healthy Christian community in these verses. Last time we looked at Titus, we were looking at the end of chapter 1, and we saw how there were some unhealthy spiritual influences affecting the church. There were people who were active in the churches on the island of Crete, but they were causing confusion and turmoil because they knew a lot about the Bible, but they didn't practice what they preached. So if you look at the last verse of chapter 1, Paul says, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works." In other words, they would say one thing and then do the opposite. Right? They lacked integrity. They lacked consistency between their words and their actions. And that was causing a lot of trouble. They were sort of causing a lot of trouble in the churches as a result and confusion. And Paul says to Titus, don't be like that. The beginning of chapter 2, he says, "But as for you," right? "You are to be different. Teach what accords with sound doctrine." In other words, Paul was telling Titus, you're a teacher of God's word for the benefit of God's people, and so you have two basic responsibilities. First, he says, teach God's people sound doctrine. That word sound means healthy or wholesome or well-rounded. In the Gospels, the word is used to describe people who previously had a physical disability or defect or disease, but had been healed and made whole by Jesus. So the woman who Jesus healed of internal bleeding, the man who used to be paralyzed but now could walk, the formerly crippled man who was leaping and jumping and praising God in the book of Acts, all of those are described as sound, right? They've been made whole and healthy again. And Paul is saying to Titus, teach the whole truth about God, not some twisted, distorted, or incomplete version. But Paul doesn't just say, teach people the whole truth about God, and that's all you need to do. Paul also says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, teach a way of life that is fitting with the good news of Jesus Christ. Teach God's people how to live, not just what to believe in their heads, but how to live practically in a way that's consistent with the truth that they have come to believe. And that's really what this section focuses on. Not so much our beliefs, at least not directly, but our behavior, our habits, our actions, our relationships, the quality of our life together as a Christian community. And just like Paul told Titus back then, the same principle is true today. A healthy church should be growing together in both sound doctrine, understanding the whole truth about God from the whole Bible, and in practical godliness. Right? Both are important and not just one or the other. There are some churches that focus almost entirely on theology, what to believe, right? And sometimes they think if people just come to believe the right things about God, then everything else will follow naturally and people will live the right way automatically. Now, these churches may be preaching the true gospel, but I think there's a missing piece. I don't think Paul shared that assumption that things sort of automatically connect. Paul's letters are full of direct, practical, intentional instructions. Paul didn't assume that just belief is all that matters. Now, other churches go the opposite way. Other churches can be focused almost entirely on how to behave, how to treat other people, how to become a better person, right? But if that's all you're focused on as a church, you can miss out on the main thing. The most important thing of all is what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, his Son, right? Christianity is not just one way to become a better person. It's about coming to know the one true God and being transformed through a relationship with him. So if we look at the New Testament, if we look at Paul's letters, every one of them contain both of these things, sound doctrine and practical instructions, truth about God, and practically, here's how you should live as a follower of Christ. In some of Paul's letters, like Romans and Ephesians, the truth about God is part one. So Ephesians 1 through 1, chapter 1, 2, and 3 are all about the truth about God and what he's done for us. And Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are all about practically how to live. In the book of Titus, he sort of goes back and forth, weaving these things together. The whole point is they're not supposed to be separate things. What we believe and how we behave, they're supposed to be part of an integrated life. And so that's what we want to aim for here at TCC. If you think we're missing the mark, if you think we've fallen off the way off on this side or on the other side, talk to me or Pastor Jared, right? Because that's a legitimate concern. Or if you feel like I need help growing in my understanding of the truth about God or growing in living practically for Christ, let's talk about that too. Both of those are good questions to ask, right? But healthy Christian community involves both sound doctrine or teaching and practical Christian living. And this isn't just something that Paul and Titus and pastors and leaders in the church should be concerned about. These verses show us that everyone in the body of Christ has an essential role in cultivating this kind of healthy Christian community. Right back in chapter 1, Paul instructed Titus to appoint elders in the church, and he listed the qualifications for godly elders in that chapter. But here in chapter 2, Paul does not just speak to pastors, elders, or a small group of leaders in the church. Paul speaks to everyone, young and old, men and women. Everyone is included. No one is non-essential. Every Christian has a calling to aspire to here in these verses. Right? None of us are just called to come here and be a passive spectator. Every one of us are called to be an active contributor to a healthy Christian community. That is what the first thing we see, the importance of healthy Christian community. But second, Paul shows us the shape of healthy Christian community. He talks to older men and women, younger men and women, and also bondservants. Bondservants were seen as the least important people in the ancient world, sort of the lowest on the social ladder, but Paul speaks to them to remind them, you too have an important calling. We'll get to them a little later. But before we go into the specific instructions for each group, I want you to notice something about the big picture. Paul assumes that older and younger people will be part of the same church and will be meaningfully involved in each other's lives. So 4 years ago, I first heard that TCC was looking for a pastor and that the old pastor had been planning to retire. And the church had posted online a description of what they were looking for in a new pastor. They said, we're a small but tight-knit community. At this time, we're mostly elderly people. We want a pastor who will love and care for our existing church community, but we also want someone who will help us reach out to people we're not reaching yet, including younger people and younger families. And then the description said something like this. We anticipate that this would happen by continuing our traditional worship service for the older crowd and also starting a separate contemporary worship service for the younger crowd. So when I met with the former pastor, that raised a question for me. I said, is the leadership of the church definitely committed to that plan of two separate worship services, one for older people, one for younger people? If so, I'm not sure that I'm your guy. And the pastor said, no, that was just one idea. It's not something we're committed to. You can totally do it a different way if you think that's best. And I said, okay, right? I think passages like this one encourage us in the direction of an intergenerational church, where older and younger people can worship together and serve one another and be involved in each other's lives together. Right? Verses 3 to 5, Paul talks about the importance of older women mentoring younger women. Paul, verse 6 to 8, he encourages Titus to be a model for the young men in particular. That kind of intergenerational mentoring will only happen if older and younger people are both part of the same church and are actively seeking to be involved meaningfully in each other's lives. Now, I think God has been doing a beautiful thing here at TCC, right? Building an intergenerational church community. I think that's a beautiful and wonderful thing. Now, it does bring its challenges, right? Sometimes it's a little more challenging to be part of an intergenerational church because it means that all of us will need to sacrifice some of our natural preferences a little more frequently. We might not always see eye to eye on everything. We might have to work harder to come to agreement about some things, but there are many opportunities for growth and mutual enrichment and joy in the process. So let me speak to the older folks, because that's where Paul starts, and then to the younger folks. Paul begins with the older folks in verses 2 through 5. Older Christian men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. In other words, they should be steady and seasoned. John Stott says, commenting on this verse, they should have a certain gravitas. This is a picture of a serious, committed, mature Christian man, characterized by faith, love, and perseverance. This isn't someone who's sort of aloof and distant, right? He says sound in faith, but also in love. If you're an older man, I think verse 2 is a description to aspire to. Older Christian women, verse 3, are to be reverent in behavior. Back then, this word reverent was used to refer to behavior that is appropriate for priests in a temple. So Paul's reminding older women, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God, Jesus Christ is with you, not just when you're at church on Sundays, but wherever you go. His holy presence is filling you. You are in the presence of our holy and glorious God. So he says, don't be a slanderer, don't be a gossiper, or an excessive drinker, but rather seek to train up the next generation of Christian women in godliness. Paul wants older Christian men and women to be examples for the next generation. In this passage, Paul never defines sort of where's the dividing line between older and younger. Right? And honestly, a lot of these principles can apply to you if you have been a Christian for a longer time. If you are a more mature believer, then you should be acting like the older folks in this passage, right? Looking out for younger ones and for newer believers, right? So you can apply this in lots of ways. But if you are an older Christian believer, do you desire to have a meaningful impact on the next generation of Christian believers? I hope you do. Right, that's part of God's calling for you, not only to love your children and grandchildren, but to encourage and mentor and train up the next generation of Christian believers in the church. If you want to do that, your first priority should be cultivate the qualities listed here in verse 2 and verse 3 and 4. Right, and avoid anything that is opposed to them. You can't give what you don't have. Right? If you're not self-controlled in your speech, how will a younger person learn from you to be self-controlled in their speech? They won't. Right? You can only pass on what you yourself are learning or have learned. So keep on growing in all these ways. But also, let me encourage you, right? None of us are perfect. We're all works in progress. Let me encourage you, be intentional in reaching out to younger or newer Christians. Right? Show them that you care. Encourage them in whatever you see them doing well. Pray for them intentionally. When my wife Jane started going to church, she was a high school student, and she came with her friend who had invited her to youth group and then to church. The church organist was an older lady named Evie. Evie was probably in her 60s, 70s, around there at that time. And Evie got to know Jane, right? Might have been just during the coffee hour, during a potluck lunch after church, just during a normal church gathering. When Jane left for college, Evie kept in touch. Evie prayed for her. Evie wrote to her. Evie invited her over for tea during school vacations. A couple of months after Jane and I started dating, we went to Evie's house for lunch. She still writes to us, like 25 years later, she still writes to us. She still prays for us. She prays for you all at this church. She shares scriptures and words of encouragement. That's what Paul's talking about here. Relationships that can happen just in the normal way that we get together as a church and can be so spiritually beneficial over time. That's one example of what Paul's talking about here. Now let me speak to the younger folks for a moment. In verses 4 through 5, Paul lists 7 qualities for younger Christian women to cultivate. The first 2 focus on family life, love for one's husband and children. Now today we sometimes think that loving your spouse is something that just happens, sort of naturally or magically. You fall in love and you can't control it. And if it continues, then maybe you get married, right? But Paul says we need to learn to love our families well, right? Paul talks about the older women can train the young women to love their husbands and children, right? We all need to be trained to love our spouses and children more consistently if we are married. If you're a wife or a mother, seek to learn from other godly women how to love your husband, how to love your kids, even more deeply and effectively. We can all grow in that area, right? And we can avoid anything that doesn't promote that. Have you ever been part of a group of people who like to complain about their spouses? I have heard both men and women do this. It is not a Christian thing to do. If you're having trouble in your marriage, it can be appropriate to seek help and counsel from someone else. But complaining to a group of friends about your spouse is never a way of loving them. So the first 2 qualities are about family life. Second 2 focus on moral character, being self-controlled and pure. The last 3 focus on attitude, working at home, kind, and submissive to one's own husband. Now, those phrases, working at home and being submissive to one's husband, tend to raise questions for people today. Back in the day, they would have been thought of as just normal. But let me briefly comment on what Paul is saying and not saying here. Okay, when Paul says that Christian women should be working at home, Paul's not prohibiting women from working outside the home. Okay, in the ancient world, first of all, there were very few jobs for women that involved leaving your house to go to work. And maintaining a household without any running water, electricity, or any other modern conveniences was a full-time job, right? It was a lot more work than any of us have to deal with today. Also, there are examples of Christian women in the Bible who did have jobs, such as Lydia in Acts 16, who was a traveling businesswoman. And the Bible never dictates which spouse should do which chores at home, right? So we don't need to go down any of those roads. Paul's not prohibiting women from working outside the home. But here's the point. Here's what Paul is saying to Christian women. Whatever you do for your job, don't neglect your marriage or your kids in the process. If you're a wife or a mother, work hard to make your home a pleasant place for your family to live and also where you can extend hospitality by inviting others in. That's, I think, what he is saying. Now, you might say, what about submissive to their own husbands? There's a lot that could be said about this, but let me just say a few things. First, from this passage, we see that a wife's submission to her husband is an expression of her love for her husband. Notice Paul begins with love their husbands in verse 4 and ends with submissive to their own husbands in verse 5. Second, to be submissive does not mean to be passive or to have no agency or to never ask questions, or even make suggestions or challenges. Being submissive does mean being willing to yield rather than being rigid, inflexible, or demanding. The Bible does tell Christian wives to willingly submit to their husbands, but it also tells Christian husbands, in places like Ephesians 5, to willingly sacrifice for their wives. And in 1 Peter 3, to honor them as fellow heirs of the gift of life in Christ. So the commands to husbands and wives in the New Testament are not identical, but they also aren't one-sided. It's not saying wives submit and husbands tell your wife to do whatever you want them to do anytime, right? That's not a biblical balance. There's a call for all of us to seek to grow and be like Christ toward one another. Moving on to verse 6, Paul speaks to young men, and he gives them only one command. urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Self-control is the most frequently mentioned characteristic in this paragraph. Do you notice that? Verse 2, Paul says older men should be self-controlled. Verse 5, he says younger women should be self-controlled. And by extension, older women should be self-controlled because you can't teach a younger woman to be self-controlled if you're not self-controlled. And in verse 12, he says all Christians should be self-controlled. But for younger men, this is the only thing Paul tells them. The other groups have 4, 5, or 7 qualities to cultivate. For young men, Paul gives you just one. Focus on this and apply it to every area of your life. Control your temper. Control your tongue. Control your desire to make money and spend money. Control your sexual urges. Right? Biologically speaking, as a young male, you have more energy and drive than any other group of people in the world. If that energy and drive is harnessed and directed by the Holy Spirit, you can do a world of good. Stand up for people who are weak and vulnerable. Fight against the spiritual forces of evil and advance the kingdom of God with courage and manly initiative. There are many examples in the Bible of God raising up young men to have a great impact. But if you lack self-control, all your energy and drive can be wasted. Or worse, you can cause all kinds of havoc and destruction. The vast majority of criminals who are behind bars today are young men with energy and drive and skill and ambition, but who lacked self-control in a critical moment. Paul was writing to people on the island of Crete, the island where anything goes, where you can come and get away with whatever you want. You do you would have been a popular slogan back then. And Paul says to Christians, no, learn to be self-controlled. That's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit living in you. And if you do that, you will be showing the world who Christ is. That Christ did not come to be served, but to serve, and he gave his life as a ransom for us. So we've seen the importance of healthy Christian community, the shape of healthy Christian community. Finally, Paul points us to the purpose of healthy Christian community. Why is it so important for all of us, older and younger men and women, to strive to be a healthy Christian community? Paul's answer is, in order to show the world the beauty of Jesus. There are three phrases in this section that we might overlook, but that all point us to this larger purpose. Look at the end of verse 5. Paul says, the reason why you should live in this way is that the word of God may not be reviled or spoken badly about. Verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. You see, there were some people in Crete where Titus was who didn't like the Christian church. They were saying bad things about it. They were causing trouble for it. And Paul says, whatever they're doing against you, don't give them any legitimate reason to condemn you. As he says elsewhere, don't repay evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. Right, Paul's hope is that some of the people who are opposing the church would look at the godly lives of Christians and be embarrassed about what they had said and shut their mouths. And perhaps that they would even turn and believe in Christ. And Paul knew this was possible because he had been one of those opponents. Paul had opposed the church and spoken badly against it and persecuted people within it. And then he had seen the faithful witness of Christians like Stephen, who all the way to the end of his life displayed what Paul tells Titus to display in verse 7, integrity, dignity, and sound speech. And soon after Stephen was martyred, where Paul saw that, soon after that, that's where God turned Paul's life around. And Paul went from being an opponent to being a missionary. The third phrase is found at the end of verse 10. That reminds us of the purpose of healthy Christian community, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, this comes at the end of Paul's instructions to bondservants or slaves. Many early Christians were slaves. Paul never promoted slavery in his writings. He never said, God instituted this and it's a good thing. That's nowhere in the Bible. But he didn't ignore slaves in practice. He said, no matter what your social status, even if you're seen as the lowest person on the ladder, you can bring glory to your Savior, Jesus Christ, by doing your job well. by not stealing or being argumentative, by being completely trustworthy. By doing this, he says, you are adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. That word adorn means to show forth the inherent beauty of something. In fact, this verb adorn was used to describe how jewels would be placed in a setting, sort of thoughtfully arranged in order to display their inherent beauty. Think about what Paul's saying to Christian slaves. You are a precious jewel to God. No matter how people treat you in this world, your life can be like a ring in which the diamond of the gospel of Jesus Christ is set. You're displaying the beauty of the gospel to the world in your life. When you live your life in a godly way, you're showing that beauty to the world, the beauty of God our Savior. You see, brothers and sisters here at TCC, if we will simply live our lives and relate to one another in a genuinely and distinctively Christian way, this will display the attractiveness of Jesus even in a challenging and chaotic world, even to people who might initially be opposed to us. One person put it this way, commenting on these verses. They said, one of our greatest evangelistic ministries, in other words, the greatest ways to spread the gospel, is the quality of our home and family lives. That's what Ruth and John have been doing for 30 years, inviting people from all over the world into their home, saying, come by anytime, and giving lots of invitations. Right? You don't have to be a gifted public speaker to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can start by just inviting people over to your house, into your backyard. Here's a challenge. If someone came and lived in your house for a few days, or a few weeks, or a few months, what would they see? Would they see the beauty of Jesus Christ in how you treat your spouse, in how you treat your kids, in how you treat your roommates, whoever else you interact with? Would they see integrity and consistency between how you act out in public, how you act at church, and how you behave at home? Would they see repentance and faith lived out in your life? Right? By that I mean, what is repentance? Repentance is saying, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Would they see that? Would they see forgiveness? I forgive you. Are those common words in your house when you fall short that you can say, I'm sorry? I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I was wrong. When somebody else hurts you, are you willing to extend forgiveness to them? Not hold grudges or bitterness. That's showing the beauty of Jesus because it's showing what he has done for us. Every day, our actions speak at least as loudly as our words. That's the challenge this passage gives us, right? Some of you might already live with people who aren't Christian believers. You might have people in your own home who are not Christian believers. This is the opportunity you have to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, to show the beauty of the teaching about Jesus by the way we live our lives, the way we treat one another every day. Let's pray that we would be a church that shows the beauty of Jesus in our actions. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Titus. Thank you for these practical instructions and encouragements. Thank you that there is something in here for every believer in Christ to aspire to. Lord, all of us have a role to play in cultivating a healthy Christian community. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would fill us, that you would help us to be the people you have called us to be, that you would help us to be a family of God together. Lord, we are all works in progress. We pray that you would forgive us for where we have fallen short. We pray that you would help us, not only when we gather at church, but also in our homes, wherever we are throughout the week, that our behavior and our attitude would reflect the character of Jesus Christ more and more. And we pray that through that others may come to see you more clearly. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.